as a local assembly. Revelation chapter 5, you have it. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? I'm going to read several verses for you, beginning at verse number 1. And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one under heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome or prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures and among the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." And all of God's people said, thus says the Holy Spirit to Colonial Baptist Church, not only for this message, but for this week. Thank you. You may be seated. As I think about the topic that is before us, the ransomed for God idea, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9, I thought I would take a few moments with you and challenge you concerning this particular text. But I thought it would be great to begin with, this morning I walked in, and as I walked in this morning, Captain Olson grabbed my hand. He said, "Man, I was studying the scriptures and for Sunday school, and I've got to show you this. I mean, I'm getting it at the Welcome Center. You guys got it in Sunday school." But he showed me a particular quotation from Bruce Waltke, from the book of Genesis, that I thought would be appropriate for us to begin with. And here is the quotation. "In one sense, the Bible is a missionary guide concerned with bringing salvation to all the families of the earth. Abraham, as a blessing bearer of salvation, is an anticipation of the blessing bearer, Christ." So as the text says, as Waltke says, in one sense, this text I hold in my hand, the Word of God, is a text that is a missionary guide and is concerned about bringing salvation to all the families of the earth. Now, I think that the ultimate goal of the Scriptures is not salvific. The ultimate goal of the Scriptures is the glory of God. And it says in chapter 11 that this is what's going to happen. In fact, if you look at the key verse of Revelation, turn to chapter 11 if you're here, in verse number 15 and following. Here's the key text to the book of Revelation. If you can grasp this, then you grasp the book of Revelation and how all of history is being shaped to this particular point. Verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and we shall serve him forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and now you reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. And you shall destroy those who destroy the earth." This is a synopsis of the entire book of Revelation. That all of the kingdom of the world now is going to be placed into the hands of the Son. But one of the most magnificent ideas and thoughts as I go through this particular text is that God is calling out a people for his name. And this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. So really, Revelation is a completer to what God began in the book of Genesis. And we don't often put Genesis and Revelation together. The only class I know who does this is Dr. Kleiser's class. I mean, he's been teaching Sunday school now for almost 2 years, and he still is not out of Genesis 1:1 and 2. I mean, he's still there. And my dad came in today and said, "I just have never heard somebody give so much information about the book of Genesis." But let me just share a couple of thoughts. I think Dr. Kleiser has a great thought how Revelation indeed does complete the book of Genesis. Turn back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. There are five times that you will find a statement. Genesis chapter 12. You will find a statement in Genesis that is going to be completed in Revelation. Genesis chapter 12 is the call of Abraham. All right, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, and from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you, I will curse him who curses you,'" and here's the text, "'and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" What a statement. "In you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Second time that's used, chapter 18, book of Genesis. Chapter 18. Sodom and Gomorrah is about to be destroyed. Abraham stands before God. God says these words, verse number 17 of chapter 18. "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.'" Before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he makes the statement again that all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. Chapter 22 is the story of Isaac, and you know it well, that Abraham was told by God to offer up his only son, his monogene son, his unique son. And so you know the story. Let's go to the end of the story. And God withholds Abraham from actually taking a knife to his son. Verse 14, chapter 22, verse 14. "And Abraham called the name of the place 'The Lord will provide,' because he found the lamb that God provided. And it is said, 'In his day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" There it is. Chapter 26, to his son Isaac. Chapter 26, verse 1, there is a famine in the land. It was the famine in the days, like the days of Abraham. So Isaac is thinking about heading down to Egypt. And verse 2, then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't go down to Egypt, but live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give these lands, and I will perform the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There it is. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why? Verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And so Isaac didn't go to Egypt. He dwells in Gerar. One more time, chapter 28. This time, to Isaac's son, Jacob. And you know the story of the dream with the ladder that he had after he left home, and he calls this name Bethel, the house of God. But look, if you will, at verse number 12. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, of your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants, and your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done everything that I have spoken to you. In you, Jacob, in you, Isaac, in you, Abraham, I am going to bless the nations of the world." Now, if it stopped there, we would say, what incredible promise has been given to these three generations? And maybe forget it. But when the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books in the New Testament, unless you count Hebrews, that would be 14, but he wrote 13 with his name on it, when he begins to write his very first book, it's the book of Galatians. This theme and this thought comes to the very core and foundation of the book of Galatians. Turn, if you will, to chapter 3, and I want you to see a theological explanation of those words that we just read. "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." What does he really mean by that? Galatians, in chapter 3, the heart of the book. Verse number 6, if you will. Verse number 6. Galatians 3:6, "Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham." In other words, it's not just ethnicity here. We're speaking of the faith that Abraham possessed. You model that, you're a son of Abraham. Verse 8, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would judge or justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham," and here's its content, "in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Look at verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" Verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham," we just read about it in verse 8, Christ's redemption on the cross happened, verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and in addition to that, that they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Here is the only place where we find the gift of the Spirit tied to the Abrahamic covenant. And the Apostle Paul does it in a marvelous way. And he says this, that statement that was given back there five times in the book of Genesis, that statement is a statement that is in anticipation of none other than Jesus Christ. And he is going to justify nations, people, and tribes, and tongues, and nations. He is going to justify them. And as I look at this particular text, I'm overwhelmed by the thought Because now, if you will, turn to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. All the nations of the earth blessed. If you know your chronology, your contextual chronology of Revelation, you know that chapter 1 of Revelation is this incredible vision of the risen, victorious, mighty warrior Christ with a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a powerful display of his power, so that the Apostle John in chapter 1 falls down in fear. Christ lays his hand on him and says, "Now, John, get up. I want you to write for me. I want you to write." And the book is going to be basically outlined in three parts. I want you to write what you have just seen. I want you to tell everyone I am the warrior king. And then I want you to write about these seven churches. And you see that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then I want you to write about the things that are going to come. And those things that are going to come are powerful upon the earth. And he displays it with two images. Chapter 4, he displays it with the sovereign throne of God. And in chapter 5, he displays it with this scroll that is taken by the sovereign Lamb of God. And he uses two images so that the readers would grasp that God is in control of history, and he is moving all history so that the kingdom of this world, chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world would be handed over to the kingdom of Christ, to the person of Christ, and he is going to rule forever. But I notice that in the chronology, you find in chapter number 5, this particular phrase, it's over here in verse number 9, you find this phrase, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," verse 10, "for this purpose to fashion them into a kingdom of priests to God and to reign upon the earth." So you have the completion and revelation of what God had said to Abraham when he was 75 years old, thousands of years earlier. In fact, 2,000 years before Christ. If Abraham is 2100 BC, 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, you have this promise that has been given that Abraham, in you, all the nations are going to be blessed. And in Revelation 9, you find the song of the nations. And the song of the nations is a redemption song. I note that this redemption song has three stanzas in chapter 5. And it's interesting how they just build on one another. Stanza number 1 is verse 8, 9, and 10. And it begins in verse number 8 with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They're the singers. And they sing about the redemption out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And then stanza 2 begins in verse 11. It says this, "And I looked, and then I hear the voice of many angels." The angels now are going to join in with the living creatures and the 24 elders. And there's going to be literally so many people, or beings, I should say, so many beings singing that it is like hearing millions, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And what are they singing? They are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then stanza number 3, verse number 13. In addition to the four living creatures and the 24 elders that began it, in addition to the angels that joined, you have a third category of all the creatures, verse 13, "which are in heaven and are earth and are under the earth and are in a sea. All of them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." And four living creatures say amen, and the 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. I mean, when you look at the three stanzas and how they're building with a small group and a larger group, and then this incredible group from heaven and earth lifting up that he is worthy, you come to the realization that this is a culminating song to what God began at the very beginning in Genesis in chapter 12, taking one man, his name is Abraham, And from that one man, his posterity is going to bless the nations. And that posterity comes down to the seed, who is Christ in Galatians. And Christ, through his redemption, blesses the nations. And heaven is full of people. I would just say this. As I look at this particular verse, stanza number one, I can't deal with stanza two and stanza three. We don't have time for that. But if I just take stanza one and verse number nine and look at this particular stanza, I'm overwhelmed with, number one, who is singing this stanza. The ones that are singing this stanza, it says in verse number eight, are the four living creatures. Who are the four living creatures? Well, they're identified in chapter four. So you look back in chapter four and you see these living creatures are listed here for you. In chapter four, it says this, verse six, before the throne, there was a sea of grass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like an eagle with its wings spread. Verse 8, and the four living creatures each had six wings. They were full of eyes around and within, and they don't rest day or night. And here is their message: holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the one who has been, the one being, the one coming. And whenever these creatures give glory and honor and thanks, it moves the 24 elders who are sitting before him on 24 thrones, which is interesting to me because in chapter 5 and verse number 8, that's the second group of people that is singing stanza 1 in chapter 5. They're the 24 elders. And who are the 24 elders? Well, we know some things by the text. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 4. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones. Whenever you see the word throne, you're thinking of authority. You are thinking of ruler. You are thinking of somebody who is reigning. It's a throne. Men and women, you never see angels on thrones. And notice something else according to the text. Not only do you have the thrones, but they're called 24 elders. Elders is not a term for angels. Elders is found 55 times between Matthew and Jude. In other words, the 26 books, not counting Revelation. And never in those 55 usages does it ever come across that a presbyteros is anything less than a man, or it could even be a woman, depending on the ending. When I look at the text here, I would say that whoever the 24 elders are, they are representing some people, whoever those people are. I notice the third thing that the text tells us. There are thrones signifying rulership. There are elders, some signification of people. And I notice that they are sitting. Whenever you see in the book of Revelation the posture of sitting, that posture of sitting means these individuals have authority. You know, it's interesting to me. Turn back to chapter 17, in fact, to the harlot, who is the mystery Babylon. And this harlot is viewed as sitting. And I think this might help you understand the significance of chapter 4 with these 24 elders sitting. In 17:1, it says this, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That is explained in the same chapter, verse number 15. And the explanation is, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the idea is, Mystery Babylon is going to rule the world, sitting in a place of authority, ruling and reigning. Mr. Babylon is going to be destroyed, as you read in chapter 17 and 18. My only point is an illustrative point, and that is that you understand the idea of sitting in the book of Revelation always connotes the idea of rulership and authority and reigning. Back to chapter 4 and verse number 4. There are thrones. There are elders. These are sitting, and notice something else. They are clothed in white robes. Now, if you take the text in chronological order, because this is a letter, okay? It's a letter, and you read a letter, and it's to seven churches. And so the churches are going to read the letter, and it says in chapter 1 and verse 3 that blessed are all those who not only read, but who hear and keep these words. So when you read in chronological order, you're going to ask yourself the question, have I seen anywhere up to chapter 4, from somewhere in chapter 1 or chapter 2 or chapter 3, have I seen white robes somewhere? And the answer is yes. Look at chapter 3, if you will, verse 4 and 5. This is the church at Sardis, the dead church. For you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot his name from the book of life, and he will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He is saying to the church, in fact, verse number 6, whoever has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So each of these letters is designed for that specific church, the church at Sardis, and it's also designed for all of those who are in the churches. And so it says clearly that they are to be giving a white raiment, white robes. These are victor garments. Now let me say immediately to you that as you begin to read through Revelation and go beyond into chapter 6 and following, you will find white garments as victor robes on tribulation saints as well. Look, if you will, in chapter number 6. When you begin to continue on in chronological order, reading the letter, verse number 11. Then a white robe was given to each of those who were slain, those who were killed, the martyrs of the tribulation. And it was said to them that they would rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was complete. They were given a white robe. That is a victor's garment. Chapter 7, if you will, in verse number 9, you will find the end of the tribulation. You will find a whole group of people, a multitude which no one could number, and of nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. They are before the throne and before the Lamb, and they are clothed, verse 9, they are clothed with white robes. And they are speaking about salvation. And I love the text as you, verse number 13. One of the elders turns to John and says to me, who are these arrayed in the white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So now you begin to get a full picture that the white robe is a victor garment. It is the victor garment for the church as they overcome. It is a victor garment for those elders who are so clothed and are on thrones, reigning with God, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then also in chapter 6, when the tribulation actually begins, from chapter 6 all the way to chapter number 19, you're going to find that whole section that there are going to be many people who come to Christ, many saints, and they are beheaded, and they are tortured, they are murdered, they are killed. And when they get to heaven, they will receive a victor's garment as well. So when I look at chapter 4 and verse number 4, and I read in chronological order, at this point, the only ones that have the victor's garment are the church, the people of the church who have overcome. And then one more thing it says in chapter 4 and verse number 4. They not only have white robes, but it also says here that they have crowns of gold upon their head. And when I go back to chapter 2 and verse number 10 and chapter 3 and verse number 11, I notice that not only do these church saints get a victor's garment that's a white robe, but they also get a victor's reward. They have a crown. So if my understanding is accurate here, as I read in just chronological order without skipping around and going to other places, just take it as a letter and read it through, I think the most natural understanding of chapter 4 of the 24 elders are those who have come through and have overcome through the church age. So I would see them as the church saints that are seated on thrones, that are going to rule and going to reign. And so the image is very powerful. So when I see in chapter 5 and verse 9, those who are singing, I see that these who extol the greatness of God, the four living creatures, these beings, along with the 24 elders who are lying flat as they are worshiping before the Lamb, these are singing stanza one. And stanza one of this new song is a stanza about the worthiness of the Lamb to take the scroll and to open its seals. And that scroll represents the eternal destiny of the world. All of the events that are going to unfold are within this scroll, so that when the Lamb takes them and in chapter 6 begins to one by one pop those seals, you begin to see things happening that would be basically called the wrath of God upon the face of the earth. That's exactly what it says in chapter 11 that I read to you, when those 24 elders stated in chapter 11, verse number 17 and 18, that all the nations are angry because of your wrath that is upon the world. And so I look at those who are singing, and my heart is absolutely just thrilled. The second thing that I note is the focus, and the focus of the stanza one is the focus of the Lamb. Chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven. And as John is taken up into heaven, he is overwhelmed by the throne. And he spends the first chapter of his moment in heaven writing about this incredible throne, what's on the throne, what's around the throne, what's in front of the throne. And then in chapter 5, he moves from the throne to the Lamb. He's overwhelmed with the throne, but it's the Lamb that captures his attention. And it's interesting to me that the 24 elders, when they sing, it's all about the Lamb. In fact, if I understand properly verse number 6 and even see where the Lamb is standing, I think the ESV and the NLT do a great service to us in their translation, that the Lamb is actually standing in the middle of the 24 elders, like he was standing in the middle of the seven candlesticks back there in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 in verse 1, as he walks among the churches. It's a wonderful correlation. When I look at what is happening here, I see the word lamb. I've tried to wrestle with this a minute. I've tried to wrestle with, why a lamb? Why not the lion? And yet, he does speak of that. In fact, look up here at chapter 5 and verse number 4, when nobody can take the scroll, he says, I weep. And verse 5, one of the elders said to me, don't weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And so after he hears this, he looks and he sees something different from what he heard. He heard verse number 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But what he saw in verse number 6 was a lamb standing in the middle of the 24 elders, and the lamb looks as it had been slain. That word slain is found three times in chapter 5. Right here in verse number 6, a lamb that has been slain. Verse 9 in the song, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain. And then stanza number 2, verse number 12, they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb who was slain. I mean, this is going to be an incredible foundational theme through the book of Revelation, that this lamb is slain. That's how Revelation opens. Look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse number 4 and number 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he made us a kingdom of priests. Verse 7, behold, he, this is Christ, is coming, and every eye is going to see him, the one that they pierced. So the imagery is strong, men and women, That there's the idea of a lamb, and this lamb has been slain, and the slain lamb, the blood from the lamb, is that which in chapter 7 has washed the robes and have made them white. So the image of the lamb in heaven is not an image of a lamb and scars. So that takes care of half of our gospel songs. But it's an image of a lamb with fresh wounds. Look at chapter 19, how it concludes when Jesus does come back to the earth. Chapter 19, this is what John sees in verse 11. He said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful, True, and Righteousness, and he judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire, his head with many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew but himself. He is clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They follow him on the white horses. Can you imagine? And I think that this is probably a 24-hour descent, so all of the world sees this. And as he descends from the heavens, all of heaven is full of white horses. It's full of white robes. It's full of so many people, it cannot be numbered. And in front is one who has a white robe but has blood that is splattered upon the garment. That's not the blood of the enemy. He has not yet come to the earth. The only blood that is worthy is his own. He comes in verse number 13, clothed with a robe that has been dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I say to you, men and women, today, that when we come to the issue of being ransomed for God, we must understand a significant truth. The ransom that was paid so that we might be able to reign, so that we might have the victor garment, so that we might have the victor crown. The ransom that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you catch that? Turn back to chapter 5, if you will. Let me conclude with two thoughts. And that is this. When in this first stanza they are singing, you were worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and you ransomed us to God by your blood. Notice the price. You ransomed us to God by your blood. The slain lamb, his blood, was the ransom price. And what is intriguing to me is the word in your text, redeemed or ransomed, if you will. Agorazo is a term that is used throughout the New Testament. It is used 31 times from Matthew all the way to Revelation. 21 of those times that you find agorazo, it's found in the first four books of the New Testament. And it's not found in those first four books as what you would think it might be found. It had a very secular understanding. There are a number of words for redemption, apolutrosis, lutrao, words that are in the Greek denote something. Many times the word like lutrao might be a term that would be connoting a substitution, that somebody is making a payment in the stead of somebody else, and Christ did that. But that's not the word used here. The word here does not have the word substitution as the inherent idea. The word that is here in agorazo is a term that is found over and over and over again, and it means to buy a piece of merchandise, to buy something. For instance, we find it again in Revelation, and you might turn over to chapter 13, if you will. Turn to chapter 13, and you'll see it in your English text with the English word buy, B-U-Y. It says this, and no one may buy or sell except someone that has the mark of the beast. That word buy is the word agorazo. It's the idea of to make a payment of a price. You cannot lay down funds and get food unless you have the mark of the beast. You're going to find this again in chapter 18. We won't turn there. I just don't have time. But I'm just saying to you that the majority of the times that you find it, this word, it's usually in a non-theological context, and it usually means to purchase by the payment of a price. That's what it means. So when the Apostle Paul was thinking through redemption, he uses the word only three times in all of his writings, and Peter uses the word only one time in all of his writings. I want you to see where Paul used agorazo. Turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. They're found almost on the same page, all three usages, two of them theological and one is non-theological. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul uses the term sparingly. And I think if you want any of this that I'm giving to you today, it comes from a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross with Leon Morris, who's done an outstanding job on these things. But in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 19, notice what it says here. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What is he saying to these people at Corinth? He is saying to them, what I want you to go to do in your mind is to go back to Calvary, and I want you to see the price that it took for you, that you might have life, that you might be attached to God and detached from Satan and the world. Look at chapter 7, since you're here, and look at verse number 23. You'll find it again, as I said, almost on the same page. 1 Corinthians 7, 23. You were bought at a price. Don't go back and become slaves of men. I want you to see Christ hanging on a cross. I want you to see the blood. I want you to see him wounded for you. He was wounded for your transgressions, Isaiah 53 says. He was bruised for your iniquities. I want you to go back and I want you to think of the payment that it took to ransom you. Corinthians, your body, chapter 6, does not belong to a harlot. But your body, chapter 6, is this. You have been bought at a most incredible price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Chapter 7. I want you to think about the price it took for you to receive your redemption. And don't ever go back and become a slave of men. Never. Peter only uses agorazo one time in all of his preaching in Acts and in all of his writing in 1 and 2 Peter. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the only usage. And we believe that every word has been superintended by the Spirit of God. And here I think Morris is absolutely right in his book when he says, there is no other verse that shows the heinousness of sin and false doctrine as this verse does. Peter is giving in 2 Peter an exposition on false teachers who are bringing things into the church and among God's people that are not true. And look what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. But there are false prophets among the people, among the church people. And there will be false teachers, even among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who paid the price for them. And they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. People ask me, Pastor Dano, do you believe that Jesus died for the whole world? This text says that Jesus paid the price for the false teachers. Jesus paid the price for the false prophets. And the heinousness of sin, I think what Morris says in his book is tremendous when he says the heinousness of sin is not that these people reject the price that was paid and leave Christ out here somewhere and his death has no meaning to them. It is that they actually teach against it and try to turn people away from it. But one thing they cannot shake, and that's this. That when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came to this earth in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, which says, the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. And for me and my own thinking and theology is that every bit of grace in the world today, as I've preached to you on common grace and efficacious grace, that every bit of grace in the world today is tied and rooted into the cross of Jesus Christ. It's rooted in the cross of Christ. And so the cross stands as a symbol of the mercy of God and the judgment of God. And I would say to us today, men and women, when we read in Revelation, you might turn to Revelation chapter 5. When you read in Revelation chapter 5 how they are singing, you are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us a kingdom of priests. What made us a kingdom of priests, men and women? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it was. Now, let me conclude with this. Something that is absolutely overwhelming to them, to me, is in the book of Revelation, seven times you see this fourfold description. And you'll see it here in verse 9. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it's always a little different. It doesn't come across the same identical way, but it's always this fourfold description. Look with me here, 5:9. You have tribe, tongue, people, nation. Chapter 7, verse 9. It's a little different. Nations, tribes, peoples, tongues. Chapter 10, verse 11. Peoples, nations, tongues, kings. Chapter 11, verse 9. Peoples, tribes, tongues, nations. 13:7. Tribe, people, tongue, nation. 14:6. Nation, tribe, tongue, people. 17:15, peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. Now, what's so incredible to me is the context of each of these seven. And so this is what it looks like. The ones that are in red, 5:9, 7:9, and 14. Those that are in red are given in a context where people from every tribe and tongue and people, nation, nations, tribe, tongue, people, whichever way you want to take it, these are people who are responding to the gospel. And the most amazing thing is in chapter 5 and verse 9, these are people who have responded during the church age. In chapter 7, 9, these are people who are going to respond during the tribulation in 7 years. The greatest revival on earth is going to take place so that people from the nations and the tribes and the peoples and the tongues are going to respond. As I evaluate this, I would just say this to you, men and women, that this fourfold description is a comprehensive description. It is a description of incredible magnitude of both salvation in red and judgment in black. That when you look at the whole concept of Revelation, I think Richard Bachman says it best in his theology of Revelation, and that is this. The book of Revelation has a twofold pillar emphasis. They're pillars and it's an emphasis. And that's this, the salvation of God and the judgment of God. And they are working simultaneous throughout all 22 chapters. I think it's the most incredible thing to look at the book of Revelation and see that in the church age, if I were to read chapter 2 and chapter 3 and take these seven churches and you move Smyrna, because that was a church under persecution, that leaves six. Out of those six churches, only one had a little strength. The other have judgment statements against them. All five have judgment statements against them. In the weakness of the church in immorality, the church that is worldly, the church that has lost its focus, the church that has an inflated view of itself, the church that is dead, in all of these churches, God is using in his incredible power to raise up people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation that is going to be around the throne in chapter 5 singing, "We have been redeemed by your blood." Now just stop and think with me. If I were to ask you, what is the state of the church today, what would your answer be? Up or down? Be down. That's why the book of Revelation is so important, because the book of Revelation begins with, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and you go all the way to the end, and you find out that God wins. And here is the beauty of what we're doing. What we're saying is this. I just read a statistic not too long ago, and the statistic was on how many churches actually have mission conferences. It's less than 10% of all churches in America even have an annual type missions conference. Less than 10%. But here's the glory. The glory is that I want to be where God can use us to be a little pebble in a great big world, so that we will see people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation in heaven because of prayers, because of giving, because of our own witnessing experiences. You say, but the church is so weak. I know. Just look at Revelation 2 and 3. That's within less than 50 years of Christ on the cross. Only one of them gets some kind of measurable commendation. You have a little strength. But look at the glory of 5:9. The glory of 5:9 is that they are singing that you have ransomed people through your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, so that men and women, the Lamb gets all the glory, and the Lamb is going to win. And the world says, we don't like the Lamb. I don't want you to pray in Jesus' name. We don't like the Lamb. We don't want Jesus' name in our school. I don't like the Lamb. I don't even want you to even put a manger scene out there, much less a cross. I don't like the Lamb because, and they fill in the blanks. And then you turn to the churches, and the churches are all about how great they are, not how great he is. And in the midst of all of this confusion, is the book of Revelation. And there are people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation bringing glory to his name. You say, Pastor, how can that happen? I don't know, but I'm so glad God's in control. And I know something else, that is something I want to preach about, I want something to sing about, and I want us to be something as we come to our missions conference on Wednesday, that we come not as an army of defeated people, not as an army of people coming in and say, well, boy, I wonder if they're going to browbeat me today about going to the field. No! Let me tell you something, men and women. The battle is already won. It is already won. Armageddon has already been written as history. You want to see how defeated Satan is? It's already been written as history. Satan's demise has already been written as history. The new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth has already been written as history. God wins. God wins. I just want to be someplace, right here. I just want to be someplace that when God does his mighty, powerful work throughout the nations, I just want to be there. Let me just hand out the hymn books. All right, use PowerPoint, okay? Let me just be there. Lord, I just want to be among the thousands and thousands of people that sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.